Well, good evening. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Good to have you here tonight. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 this evening. Find out what was so dangerous we couldn't get this Sunday morning. Somebody asked, "Well, are you gonna avoid that message you had ready for Sunday and then move on to the next one?" Are you no? What am I afraid of that for? All right, Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Needlessly. And boy, we could spend a year on the word needlessly. There's so much there. Before we get started, let's ask the Father to bless our thinking, to set aside distractions, to honor the truth of his word this evening. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do give you the praise and glory this evening with thankfulness for your faithful provision. We thank you for this grace supply tonight to send forth your word. We ask for your blessing upon everything that is done, Father, the questions that are asked, the answers that are given, the word that's taught, the prayers that are offered, the encouragement that's exercised, everything that takes place tonight, might it be done for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son, and by the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time for our first couple of minutes. I don't believe we had anything pending, any old business or lingering items. If there were any, I have forgotten. That's going to be my new excuse. If I get one or two more medically documented amnesia episodes, then I think I'm free and clear for the rest of my life. I have even legal opportunities to say, "Well, I don't remember," and a medical record to back it up. So, all right, questions tonight. Anything on your mind? Anything? There's got to be something. Sunday would have been terribly confusing, I'm sure, from Isaiah or anything at all. One I know that came in by email was related to the Isaiah series. And it wasn't even part of the real message, really, but it was kind of a side comment or an extra point related to Antichrist. And I had made the comment that Antichrist will not be Muslim. And somebody had some follow-up to that. How do I know that? Because, you know, there's no Muslim, there's no Islam in the Bible. How do we know? And so forth. So I guess if there's no other questions tonight, then I'll go ahead and answer that one. And the only reason it really comes up is because of some recent books that have really been popular and sold a lot of copies and a lot of radio interviews and things like that. A guy named Joel Richardson, I think, or Joel something. Anyway, the idea is, in this new theory, is that it's a reconsideration of the book of Daniel. So let's look at Daniel chapter 2, and I'll kind of explain it as we look at these verses and then give the explanation to the question. But it's pretty popular now to view Antichrist as Muslim and to view the empire that is surrounding Jerusalem in the end times as being a Muslim army and so forth. And really that happens because you're using current events to interpret your Bible passages. And since right now the nearest and angriest enemies that the Jews have are the Muslim enemies, it's kind of natural to think that, well, if they're going to be surrounded by people that hate them and want them dead, it's going to have to be the Muslims that have surrounded them and want them dead. But that's not the hermeneutic we employ. We don't use current events or newspaper headlines to interpret passages of the Scriptures. And we certainly don't want to damage the text of what the Bible says. And so when we look at this great statue in Daniel chapter 2, I think it's critical that we see that this statue has four parts. There's a head of gold. There's a chest of silver. There's belly and thighs of bronze. And then there's legs of iron. And so there's only four, all right? Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. There is not a fifth. And everybody that tries to monkey with Daniel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 7 or try to create more inventive and imaginative understandings, they fail every time because they have to find a fifth or a sixth or a seventh empire, as it were, to try to unfold human history or Gentile history to fit what they're looking at. And so when you read about this statue and you read about the interpretation of the statue, and it's very clear, Daniel's going to explain, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large, of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome, and the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron." Then you get to the feet, all right? And the feet is not a fifth empire. The feet is not a fifth kingdom or empire. It's not a fifth nation. It's not a fifth element. It's not a whole new thing that replaces iron. It's actually a mixture of iron, of clay into the iron. All right, and that becomes significant. That's very significant because that disallows a fifth empire. And in fact, the way that it's described, the feet become a continuation of the legs when it comes right down to it, because the legs are what was made of iron. And so the feet are partly of iron and partly of clay. "And he continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And so if you're going to find a fifth empire or a fifth kingdom in this chapter, it's going to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's going to be the millennial kingdom of Israel, the stone made without hands that comes crashing to the earth from heaven and then grows to become a huge mountain to fill the earth. And so that's all that you have allowance for in this chapter. Same thing when you go to chapter 7. In chapter 7, it's not a statue, it's four beasts. But those four beasts match the four parts of the statue. All right, in terms of the fulfillment, we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. All right, there is no place for a fifth beast. Instead, that fourth beast has an extension. That fourth beast in chapter 7 has horns that start coming out of it, like feet would have toes in the statue of chapter 2, for example. And so we're dealing with extensions of the fourth kingdom. We're not dealing with a fifth kingdom or a sixth kingdom or a seventh and all the rest. Now, I think what bothers a lot of folks, though, is they're kind of trapped in their thinking that, well, Rome fell in 476 or 451 A.D., or Constantinople fell in 1453, and so they're kind of living in a disconnect where they say Rome is done, Rome is done, and it wasn't the kingdom of Jesus Christ that destroyed it. All right, unless you are Roman Catholic, and then they got a whole different interpretation of that. But in any event, and so it is a conundrum. And it said, well, how do we handle the fact that Rome fell, but Christ's kingdom has not yet arrived on the earth? And how do we deal with this? Because this text says it's not until the stone hits the earth that the whole statue is destroyed. All right? And that's why we take the time to work our way through. And in the Daniel notebook, you'll have the information related to this, is the fact that yes, political Rome fell, ancient Rome, historical Rome did fall. That's the pure iron of those legs. But what happened was that injection of clay that the Bible describes. It wasn't replaced by a barbarian Germanic empire. The Germans came not to overthrow Rome. The Germans came to join Rome. And you ended up with this influx of uncontrolled immigration that ended up blowing the whole thing up, and the whole culture collapsed at that point. But it was a blend of Latin and Germanic culture that came out of that. And your biggest clue here in the text, when Daniel's giving the interpretation on this, you'll notice in verse 43 or verse 41, "In that you saw the feet and toes," there is mention of toes in this chapter, In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it's still talking about that fourth kingdom from verse 40, that iron kingdom, okay? It is a fourth kingdom. And I love the fact that it talks about the first and another, and then a fourth kingdom. It's being very precise in the order of these. And then the fact that the feet and the toes are not a fifth kingdom. They are an extension of the of that fourth kingdom. And so, but in that you saw, verse 41, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. It will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And so because it has the heritage of Rome, it is tough as iron. But because it has the heritage of the Germanic peoples that blended with Rome, it has bitter, it has brittleness and weakness. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. You know, and if you ever think about the Western world and you think about America and you think about, you know, there are moments when it's the strongest thing you've ever seen on the face of this earth. And then there are moments and you say, this is the most brittle, weak, vacillating, pathetic nation that there's ever been. And why does it have these iron strong moments? And why does it have these brittle pottery clay moments? Because that's the way it's described in this text. So, some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, verse 43, they will combine with one another in the seed of man. They will combine with one another in the seed of man. And this is the other extraordinary difference in the sense that when Persia replaced Babylon, it was a military conquest and there was a replacement. Silver replaced gold. And then when Greece replaced Persia, it was a military conquest and bronze replaced silver. All right, and when Rome conquered Greece, it was a military conquest, and iron replaced bronze. All right, but this is not a fifth empire coming in and conquering Rome and replacing Rome and becoming a fifth element. Notice in those previous times, there wasn't any gold mixed with the silver. It was pure silver. And there wasn't any silver mixed with the bronze. It was pure bronze. There wasn't any bronze mixed with the iron. Rome was pure iron. But here, in the extension of the fourth kingdom, there is this mixture, this attempted mixture of iron and clay. And we're told specifically that it's different from the other three transitions. This one is different. And this it comes together in the seed of men, we're told. And so we understand that we're talking about a heritage. We're talking about descendants. We're talking about a legacy. We're talking about the populations and nations and cultures that have descended from a Latin and Germanic hybrid. All right? And the Latin and the Germanic hybrid comes together throughout history into the Middle Ages, into the Renaissance, into the modern world of what we call today the West. We talk about Western Europe, Western Hemisphere, and so forth. In any event, when Christ comes, what is it that he's going to smash? What is it he's going to smash? This statue is still presently today, 2015 AD. That statue today, we are still in the feet of that statue today because we have not seen any toes yet. We have not seen the revived Roman Empire, the ten-toe confederation, the ten-horn confederation of the beasts. And in chapter 7, it's horns on the beast, and slightly more impressive than toes on a statue. But we have not yet seen a confederation, a Western confederation, but that will at some point happen. There will come a ten-part confederation empire of Germanic and Latin heritage. And that is what Antichrist is going to rule over. That is what will sign a treaty with the Jews and begin the Great Tribulation. All right? Has nothing to do with Islam. It has nothing to do with the Mahdi. Has nothing to do with any Muslims. In fact, I believe the Gog Magog attack of Ezekiel 38 will bring political Islam to an end and remove it from the world stage because it is such a comprehensive and complete destruction of the Muslim homelands at that point. So, anyway, that's the short answer to that email question, and I'll make sure, since the person's not here tonight, that when I reply to their email, that they listen to the to this MP3 and see if they have any additional questions beyond that. Any other questions here tonight related to that or anything else? Give a last call on the questions. Yes, sir? The ten toes. Well, it will diminish to seven because Antichrist will uproot three of those horns. He himself will become an eighth. So yes, the ten will become seven when three of them are thrown down, and then he himself will become an eighth at that point. Yeah, but initially it starts off as ten toes. It starts off as ten horns until he uproots three of those horns. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. It could happen tomorrow. In fact, there's nothing that would keep it from happening. Other than the restrainer, the fact that God is not allowing for Antichrist to be revealed while the restrainer is still here. Mm-hmm. All right, well then, let's thank you for those. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 then. Don't get me going, I'll spend all night in Daniel. I do have another trip, my seventh, I believe, trip to Ukraine coming up, where I'll be teaching Daniel and Revelation again. I'm looking forward to that. People ask, how many times are you going to go and teach Daniel and Revelation? Well, until I get it right. No, I joke. But I learn more every time. I absolutely learn more every time. I think, how did I not know that the first six times I taught it? You know, I'm just thankful that God allows me to see different things. All right. Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We have the new experiential truth reality for members of the church. If you're following in the outline, this is main point 7. Main point 7, eternal positional justification leads naturally to a commensurate temporal experiential justification. The fact that we have a position in Christ the moment we're saved, and that gives us an experiential walk that is commensurate, that is fitting, that is appropriate. We're told to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's what we have in our experience, in the experiential justification of our walk. And under this, subpoint D, the positional truth reality for the church creates an experiential truth reality for members of the church. All right? Members of the church, and that's a capital M, church members, believers in the body of Christ, believers in the church universal. And that's what we talk about here. It's a new reality. I am now alive in Christ, and Christ now lives in me. That is a reality. And if I can identify with that reality, if I can live that reality, then I will achieve everything that he has for me here in this life, here in time. And so I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. What does it take to get me out of the way? All right? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? What does it take to get me out of the way? Okay? Used to be the $64,000 question. Remember that? That old game show, but it's inflation these days, so now it's a million-dollar question. Well, it takes crucifixion. Living to God requires crucifixion. You have to kill that old man. He's already been positionally crucified on the cross, right? The old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. We need to consider that to be a reality, because it is. Living to God requires crucifixion. Christ's crucifixion on our behalf and our positional crucifixion with him. That's what it takes. And we have to live like that. We have to think like that. We have to have that kind of thinking shape our attitude, shape our thinking, shape our actions. So I have been soon, here's our term, soustarao, I have been co-crucified with Christ. He hung on that cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. I hung on that cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. How is that possible? How did I wasn't even alive then. How was I on that cross way back then, 2,000 years ago? All right? Because retroactively, positionally, God the Holy Spirit put me there at the moment of my salvation. All right? I was baptized into union with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is such a powerful doctrine. as God the Holy Spirit seals us into union with Christ. All of his worth, all of his righteousness, all of his achievement, all of his merit, all of his glory is now ours. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We are now risen with Christ. We are ascended with Christ. We are seated at the Father's right hand, even as Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. How in the world can all of these things possibly be true? Because he makes them true in the positional truth of our baptism by the Holy Spirit. So, Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20, those are the key passages. The ones there in the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and John, those are talking about the two thieves that were crucified with him. Remember those guys, one on the right, one on the left? They were literally crucified with him. But you and I were spiritually crucified with him, positionally crucified with him, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work that identifies us with the person of Jesus Christ. So living to God requires crucifixion. The only way that we can possibly die to ourselves, die to the law, die to sin, die to works, die to everything else, and live to God is to recognize that this is what he did on our behalf and to accept that, to walk that way. So, it is no longer I who live. It's not me anymore. It's not about me. All right? I no longer live. I no longer live. Clearly, not in absolute terms. We're still physically alive. We're still spiritually alive. But this is the life that in this context, is talking about dying to the law. In other applications, there's dying to sin or dying to ourselves. Anything that we could be living for that's not Christ is not worth living for. It's worth dying to so that we can live to God. So you can take this passage, Galatians 2:20, combine it together with Romans 6:2 through 11. Also, I think a great text is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 through 17, that talks about how when we used to be dead, we used to live. We used to live for ourselves. Okay, 2 Corinthians, let me just grab that one real quickly here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 to 17. Jesus Christ died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, who do you live for? I recommend there's no one else worthy of living for. No one else died for your eternal life. He's the one that's worth living for. And anyone other than him, if you're living for yourself or living for your kids or living for your wife or living for, I mean, we have these romantic ideas of sacrificial love. And put those in their context, all right? If you're going to live for your wife, make sure you're living for your wife because, first of all, you're living for the Lord. If you're going to live for your kids, the only way you can properly do that is if you're living for the Lord. That's all I'm trying to say. We have these other idioms and these other expressions, and sometimes I think we put the cart before the horse, or we lose the fact that the metaphor needs the reality of what Scripture talks about. So, anyway, that's what we're saying here. That they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. All right? That's what we're talking about. I no longer live. It's no longer me. It's no longer me. I'm not entitled to anything. You know, well, the human pride wants to just claim stuff. Like, I deserve it, right? I'm entitled. I ought to, you know, and whatever. Everybody ought to, and I deserve, right? I deserve whatever. And we create these long lists. Well, I deserve to be happy. God wants me to be happy. I want me to be happy, and I deserve to be happy. And we create all of these demands as if somehow God is beholden to us, or as if somehow we're entitled to something. See, human rights. What's a human right? All right, or women's rights, or men's rights, or children's rights, or, you know, yada yada. There's no shortage of rights. Well, wait a minute. Whose rights are we talking about? If all things have been given to the Son, if everything has been given to him, if he's the heir of all things, seems to me he's the only one with any kind of rights. Okay? That is delegated from the Father, as we understand it. So what are we saying? We're saying that we no longer live for ourselves. We no longer claim anything for ourselves. We don't boast in ourselves. We're living for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And that's what it comes down to. It's no longer I who live. So I'm not entitled. I don't deserve it. I should be in the lake of fire. What do I deserve? How can any man offer complaint in view of his sins? All right, thirdly then, no longer living is a blessing when we understand that that living was the dead walk as a child of wrath. You know, there's a certain way of life that you can be glad if that way of life, maybe you used to have a way of life before you got saved, or you had a certain way of life in times past, and there's some lives that are good to be dead, you know, good to be gone, okay? My past life in law enforcement, or my past life in the military, or my past life in whatever, okay? Food service, my years of being a waiter for Coco's Family Restaurant, or what have you. That was so long ago, it's like a whole other life. I don't even remember it, all right? No, that's not true. I remember some things. But, you know, would I trade my life now to go back to that? Not at all. Are you kidding? What kind of life was that? So, anyway, the life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I wouldn't trade that for anything. You want me to go back to this other way of life? A way of life that was actually a child of wrath? This is what Ephesians 2 talks about. And we'll get to this because after Galatians is going to come probably Ephesians, then Philippians and Colossians. I might do Philippians first, and then Ephesians, then Colossians. But sometime in the next 2 years or 4 years, we're going to be in Ephesians. And we're going to see you were dead, Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. You used to have a walk, but it was a dead walk. According to the course of this cosmos. That's a dead-end course. That is a one-way downhill dead-end train wreck. According to the prince of the power of the air. You want to serve that guy, that snake? Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, man, before we came to faith in Christ, we were all Mr. Anderson. You know the Matrix reference? We were agents of the Matrix. We were serving the Matrix. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived. What kind of life was that? Lived in the lusts of our flesh. What kind of life is it if you're a slave to your own lust? Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. I think it's listed in that order for a reason. I think the flesh addictions are terrible, but the mind addictions are even worse. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's a hopeless way to live. Thank God we don't live like that anymore. All right? Because his grace now has given us a new life in Christ. Which gets us now to this reality that Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. You know, if you think about some of the considerations, some of the thoughts, we were talking before class of about pregnancy, you know, think about if once you realize there's something living in you, right, you go, this is different now, right? And now you're eating for two, or now, you know, you're health choices or unhealthy choices are impacting more than just you. You know, do you really want to keep doing this or that or the other thing or whatever if you know that someone else now is living in you? Do you have any kind of care and consideration for that other person? What if that other person is the creator God of the universe? All right, what if it's Christ who lives in you? How then shall we now live? All right, if it's Christ who now lives in you, Shall you now take the members of your body and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. All right? We are now members one of another. Christ now lives in us. We have been bought with a price. All of these are the realities of should be. I mean, we can stick our head in the sand and act like we don't know it's the truth, but it is the truth whether we admit it or not. We ought to at least admit what we've been taught and adjust our thinking accordingly. So John 14:20, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and Colossians 1:27. These are the verses that speak of Christ living in us. I don't know if we saw these the other day, but it's been a week already, and all the other excitement. We ought to remind ourselves of things. Repetition never hurts, right? Repetition never hurts. John 14:20. And this is really the special thing about the night in which he was betrayed, the night in which he was arrested. The traitor leaves most of the way through John chapter 13, and then he's got his true disciples after that, and he's teaching them and teaching them and teaching them all through these chapters. I mean, these pages are just bright red when you glance across them. And he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. They were all distressed and disappointed, discouraged, sad. You know, he's going to die. Where are you going? And we want to follow you and all this stuff. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. You know, as far as this world is concerned, Jesus is just some dead guy that died all those years ago. But for us, he's alive. He walks with us. He talks with us. We fellowship with him. All the hymns that we sing, right? He's alive. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He's in us. And so, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is the positional truth reality for every believer in Christ for the church age, for you and I today. This isn't how it worked in the Old Testament. For Moses and David and Daniel and all those guys in the Old Testament, they weren't in Christ or having Christ in them or the Father in them or any of that. This requires a victorious, risen Savior seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so this is our blessing. I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5. They were skeptical that Paul was even saved. You know, it's kind of trendy. Someone's theology doesn't match yours, and so you say, well, you were never saved to begin with. Right? Well, you kind of fell away from the truth there. You must have never been saved in the first place. Well, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And what's the test? You know, what is the test? Do we have is there a dipstick, or, you know, do we stick a... Never mind. You know, I mean, do we take a swab of our tongue? I mean, how do we test if we are in Christ? Well, he says, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? The fact that Christ lives in us is the empirical testimony. Okay? The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? But I trust you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. You're going to find out when we get there, not only our words, but our power. And some of the conflict that would take place when Paul finally makes it to Corinth. And then the third passage here, Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. And I may do Colossians before Ephesians, simply because the subject matter is largely parallel, and I think it's Christological rather than paterological. As a concept, I think that we will embrace it better. Ephesians is just deep, 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 deep. So right now I'm talking myself into Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, as the order we'll do this in when we get done with Galatians. I reserve the right to change my mind between now and then. Also to forget anything I might have said tonight. Colossians. We've had a lot of memory jokes this week. It's been kind of fun. All right. Colossians chapter 1. You know, verse 21 says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And a legalist would just focus on the deeds. Oh, you do bad things. You must be a bad person. Well, even before the evil deeds is the hostile in mind, is the fact that we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, that we're walking according to the course of this age. Yet, verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He did that. He reconciled you. And he did that in the flesh so that we have no excuses. We have no more, there's nothing to hinder us. Our flesh too has been crucified because he suffered in the flesh. Isn't that something? All right. So he says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Didn't he say it is finished? Wasn't he done being afflicted? Now he was done. It is finished in redeeming us. He was finished in reconciling us and saving us. That's finished. But the afflictions, wait a minute, afflictions are ongoing. He's still being afflicted today through his body. Brothers and sisters in Christ are being afflicted day by day. Do we not share in those? We should. We're commanded to. Paul says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Why did God make Paul an apostle? It wasn't for him. It was for everybody he served. God didn't make me a pastor for me. He made me a pastor for you. And same thing with your gift. He didn't give you your gift for you. He gave you your gift for me and everybody else, except for you. Okay? The stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. This mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, but here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't it sad how prosperity theology is preaching the wrong kind of riches? You know, they're preaching and promising, U.S. currency. How pathetic is that? You know how deflated that is? You know how debased that is? You know how finite that is? That's a pretty pathetic idol. But how about the real wealth, the surpassing value of knowing him? How about the riches of his glory? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What better treasure could he put inside of you besides the heir of all things? Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, so we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in him. You will never be complete in Christ until you learn this doctrine, until you learn that you're dead to yourself but alive to God. The life that you now live, you live for him who died and rose again on your behalf. So he says, for this purpose I labor according to his power which mightily works within me. All right, Christ lives in me. How then shall we now live? The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the only life that's fitting for Christ in us. How did he live? Did he walk by faith or did he walk by sight? Fair enough, he walked by faith. Every day, every moment, never once taking his eyes off his Father, even when his Father turned his back. Shrouded him in darkness, he kept his eyes on the Father. The darkness hit and he said, my God, why have you forsaken? He never took his eyes off the Father, even in the darkness. I live by faith in the Son of God. Habakkuk 2:4, 2 Corinthians 5:7, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's the life of faith, all right? And this is true faith, biblical faith, being shaped in your confidence by the Word of God. The Word of God feeds this faith. Your faith doesn't shrink, your faith grows because the Word of God feeds it. The Word of God builds it up. The Word of God strengthens it. The Word of God makes it larger and larger and larger and larger every single day if you let it, if you stay in the Word of God, okay? Habakkuk 2:4, 2 Corinthians 5:7, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Talk about this life of faith. This is a life that is fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. This is a life that is continuously trusting in him, day by day and with each passing moment. right? Claiming the promises, fellowshipping in the truth. It's not just closing your eyes and wishing for the best, right? That's not faith. The world describes faith like that. That is not faith. That is not pistis. That is not pistuo, according to the Greek New Testament. All right? It's not, it's like the Polish mind detector. You know, that old joke from second grade. You know the Polish mind detector? All right, I'll show you after church. All right. But that's not, okay, the Polish mind detector is you close your eyes, you put your fingers in your ear, and you. All right. Nope, no mind there. All right. That's the Polish mind detector. Okay. But people have. We used to tell Polak jokes when I was growing up. That was before Aggie jokes and other things. But see, that's how people think faith is. The world describes faith as, well, you don't know any better, so you just close your eyes, hold your breath, and hope for the best. That's not faith. Faith isn't believing in nothing. Faith is trusting in the one who is ultimately, eternally, infinitely faithful. We pistuo in the ultimate pistos, the ultimate faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who is faithful and true. So, close your eyes and hope for the best. What is that? All right, Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4. If you can't find Habakkuk, it's after Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You know, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Habakkuk. Okay, Habakkuk. Get to Zephaniah, you've gone too far. Habakkuk 2:4. Say, why do we go here? Just a minor prophet after all. You know, I wonder sometimes, as we taught this in the Minor Prophet series, the verb means to hug, okay? And some people aren't huggers. I'm not a hugger, but I think Habakkuk was a hugger. They named him Hugger, right? His name is Hug or Embrace. Some of the legends, some of the traditions, you know, that when Elisha the prophet said, you know, this time next year you will embrace a son, you know, promise the widow that she would have a son. And anyway, there's legends and traditions that the son that she embraced was Habakkuk, okay? Anyway, I don't think the years line up very well with that. But anyway, it's just a tradition and a story. And it's true that his name means hugger. And clearly, I think he was a hugger. I think he hugged the Lord. I think he was absolutely intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ from his Old Testament perspective and frame of reference. And so a prophet like this who trusts in the Lord and who walks by faith, we need to learn by that, particularly because Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted by how many New Testament authors? Again and again and again and again and again. Finally, these apostles with all the mystery doctrine finally had the capacity to understand what Habakkuk figured out 2,000 years ago. So in Habakkuk 2, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Here is a mature believer that has an effective, engaging prayer ministry and who is daily in prayer, who is moment by moment in prayer, and who is waiting to see how he can get, you know, get his rear end kicked around, doctrinally speaking, by the Lord in prayer in the Word of God. All right? How I may reply when I am reproved. Because sometimes answers to prayer come in and we're just brought low. We are rebuked, we are reproved, we are corrected. And we don't like the answer to prayer, but we need it. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Okay? Anyone that reads your warning better run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Now, it's the second half of that verse that gets quoted all the time in the New Testament, but I like the whole verse, including that first half. As for the proud one, what do you think that's dealing with? You know, in some respects, it's a title for Satan himself, but really, it's a pattern for every unbeliever. It's a pattern for every carnal believer. It's a pattern for everybody that's not walking by faith, but walking by sight. When you stop walking by faith, it's only pride that makes you do that. The proud one that says, I don't need God. I can figure this out myself. I got it going on. I've got a handle on this. I'm in pretty good shape. My life's all right. Who needs God when things are going great? You know, if things kind of go down the tubes, well, then I'll see what God might, if he has any helpful hints or tips or, you know. But until I have problems, who needs God? I've got it all right. I'm taken care of. You see, as for the pride one, his soul is not right within him. It's just, you know, we talk about, that's an idiom for insanity, right? We look at somebody and say, he's not right. Anyway. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. Yeah, he's got it going on so well. He's just drunk off his, you know what. All right, well, they're going to take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him. This hero that thinks he's got it all going on, he becomes the nursery rhyme down the road. No, we're supposed to live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. There is no other way to live. If you are righteous, you're going to live by faith. That's what saved you. That's what you got to walk by. That's what you got to walk by. All right? 2 Corinthians 5:7 now. That's the Old Testament framework for these New Testament quotations. 2 Corinthians 5:7. This is why physical health, earthly riches, temporal life, circumstances and details, none of those things matter, not on an eternal scale. All right? Today they matter because we're creatures of time bound by time, but on an eternal basis, do they matter? All right. This earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So whatever happens to this earthly tent, this physical body, it's going to get sick. It'll have its good days, its bad days in the meantime. And eventually it's going to die. But you know what? We're okay with that. Because we got a new one on order. Right? When this one goes, we get the new one. Indeed, in this house we groan. A lot of groaning, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Excuse me. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan and we sneeze and we cough and other things. But he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And so being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That's the attitude. You know, while we're here in this body, it's just a tent. We are on temporary duty. We are absent from the Lord. We are pilgrims and aliens, strangers. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. This world is not our home. We're simply here on a short-term deployment. We're simply here on a short-term stay. But we are of good courage. We actually prefer. Verse 8 says we prefer to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Death isn't something to be afraid of. It's a preference. Man, the next body that we get when we close our eyes and we open our eyes and wow, what a delight. And this is what we're talking about when we say in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You see how that verse is tucked in between verse 6 and verse 8 that way? It's the explanation. Walking by faith and not by sight allows us to have a heavenly perspective, a spiritual perspective, an eternal perspective. Everything that's necessary to not be so carnal all the time. Verse 9 says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Whether at home or absent. If he chooses to let us live one more day, that's his choice. If he takes us home, that's his choice. But whichever way he chooses, I want to be pleasing in his sight, by my life or by my death. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is why we better be walking by faith. We better be walking by faith. All right. And then 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, that's kind of a loaded statement, but just consider, okay? You know, I mean, why didn't he just be born of a virgin, grow up to be age 12 or whatever and then go to the cross right away. You know? Why age 30? Why the earthly ministry? Why the sufferings? Why the identification with our weaknesses? And why all the brutality before the cross? Why all the physical suffering? Why all the emotional suffering? Why all the spiritual suffering? Why all the, I mean, he suffered in every facet imaginable. He suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with this same purpose. Not to go to the cross, but to become a compassionate intercessor on behalf of others. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. There's a reason why he suffered in the flesh. There's a reason why he identified with us in our weaknesses. He said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He suffered in that which was weak. He suffered in the flesh. And there was a reason for that. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you. And I love this. This is great because it doesn't say how much time that was. And it doesn't say what you did. Okay? And whatever long list of stuff your old college roommate can dredge up and tell people about. Well, who cares? They shouldn't be telling those stories anyway. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because it was paid for by the blood of Christ. And whatever you did in your past, I don't care. God doesn't care. Nobody here cares. It's done. It's gone. And whatever it was, it's sufficient. However, whatever length of time that was, whatever the depths of whatever, that's sufficient. Sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised you do not run with them. I mean, you used to. Why don't you run this way anymore? In the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Ooh, you used to run with us. Now you're too good for us. Ooh, look at you. Oh, goody two-shoes. Oh, aren't you just righteous? You're not righteous. I know what you're like. You're just like us. You used to do this, and you'll be back. This religious kick, it's not going to last. You'll be back. Well, they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, because you and I have identified with him who suffered in the flesh. And he did that we can put away all these things. All right. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Okay? And there we have it. This is Peter's way to describe what 1 John describes in terms of the old man, the new man, what we do in the flesh, what we do by means of the Holy Spirit. It's a great contrast there in 1 Peter chapter 4. All right. I live by faith in the Son of God. Which Son of God? Which Son of God? The Son of God. But the Son of God who? Son of God, who? Let me get back to Galatians here. Who? All right. That's one of our family's favorite jokes, too. We do that. Somebody told me you sound like an owl. And the person gets all indignant and says, who? Anyway, so if you're ever in my house and one of my children tries that on you, you've been warned now. Okay. All right. Who? The Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We have two things that the Son of God did. He did a lot more than that, but these are the two that are in this context, in view here. All right. This is like the God who set me apart from my mother's womb, and who called me by his grace. The God who did those two things is the God who was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Remember that? Hope so. Here we have it again. We have an identical construction. Here we have a reference to a person that is God himself, and specifically it is speaking of what he has done. It's not just any God that I'm believing in, not just any Christ that lives in me now, and that I live by faith in the Son of God, who, the one who loved me and the one who gave himself up for me. How unique is that? The Son of God who loved me. This is subpoint A. The Son of God who loved me. This reality empowers us to overwhelmingly conquer. The Son of God who loved me. There are fewer things in the universe that are worth meditating on, but the love of God is one of them. The love of Jesus Christ has got to be tops on that list. As Romans 8 talks about, who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And when you think about the love of Christ and what he did while we were yet sinners, what will he not do now that he is living in us? I mean, look what he did when we were hostile and alien, and now he's living in us. The Christ who loved us then, do you think he stopped loving us now? No. It's even more intense now, because now it's not just agape, sacrificial, unconditional. Now it's reciprocal. Now it's rapport. Now it's the fellowship of the love that we have. So this reality empowers us to overwhelmingly conquer. Next time you're discouraged, next time you're going to lose heart, next time you're going to just throw in the towel and say, well, it's not worth it. You know, Jesus loves you. You may not love yourself at the moment, and you're accusing everybody else of not loving you and whatever. That's all a bunch of lies too. But Jesus loves you, and he gave himself for you, and he still loves you, and he lives in you. The one who loves you and gave himself for you, that's who lives in you. And with that, what can you not conquer? What can you not win? If it's you and Jesus, you got it. Okay? Romans 8:37. Real quickly, Romans 8:37. Was that old country western song, Me and Jesus Got This Handled? Something like that. Romans 8:37. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See, it's the love of Christ in which not only do we conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer, right? This is Harlem Globetrotters overwhelmingly conquer. This is like 100-2 overwhelmingly conquer. This is such a massacre, it's not even close. In the love of God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? There is nothing. Nothing. So the Son of God who loved me and the Son of God who gave himself up for me. And this reality motivates us to walk in love. The Son of God who gave himself up for me. This reality motivates us to walk in love. We actually see love exhibited. We see the sacrifice. We see the laying down of the life. We see that love gives. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ so loved the church, he gave himself for her. Love gives. Love is sacrificial. And this then motivates our love. What are we going to give? How are we going to serve? What do we lay down? Do we lay down our lives for the brethren? Or are we still living for ourselves? So we'll come back on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending, and migraine contingent, and take a look at John 15 and Ephesians 5 and Titus chapter 2. There's a lot of motivation there for how we walk in love. And it's not touchy-feely emotionalism. It is sacrificial reality, because this is serious business in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. All right? Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the love of Christ. I thank you that he learned love from you, Father, as you loved him and you loved the world and you gave him, he gave himself. Father, I thank you that you love the Son and show him all things that you yourself are doing. I thank you that he loves us and shows us all things that he himself is doing. And we're commanded to walk in that love as well, as imitators of God, as beloved children, to walk in love. And I pray we would understand what this is about, that we would not fall for the world's message on love, that we would not fall for the false approach of emotionalism or sentimentality or some phony approach that is not the sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. Open our eyes to truth, Father, that we might walk in love even as Christ loved us. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.